Lord Jesus, we're coming to a subject matter, Lord, that builds on the others, but is important for us to understand. Lord, as we study the risk you took for us, as we study the love you poured out for us, as we study the war that you went through, and now understanding the urgency of the times, Lord, the decisions that we make are so vital to our survival and for your ability to carry out the task that you have. You use people. And here we are. We place ourselves in your hands and we ask that you will speak to our hearts and minds today. Just like you talked to Moses, talk to us. Like you directed Joshua, direct us. Help us to be known, Lord, as servants of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Extreme risk. Your generation is a generation of extreme. You have nothing to risk because you're going to be dead soon. If this were normal time, if these were normal people I was talking to, this generation is going to die. It's going to die young. Kind of sad. I was speaking at Southern Adventist University graduation. And of course, at graduation services, you almost always say, "Congratulations, graduates! You have run the course, you have finished the race. You are now looking forward at your lifetime ahead of you. Congratulations, your life is before you. Seize the moment." Isn't that what normally happens at graduations, right? Promotional speeches. You throw your hats up and all kinds of stuff. I said, "I'm sorry, I cannot say those words. I cannot tell you your life is ahead of you, because it isn't. I cannot say to you, you have just begun a lifetime of fulfilling your dreams, because you do not have a lifetime. All I can tell you is, congratulations, you are now entering the war. You have a few short months to make a lot of big decisions in which you will either live or die." My daughter was among the crowd. I talked to her later. She said, "Some of the people around me were swearing under their breath." I said, "Swearing?" They said, "We didn't come to this graduation to hear a sermon." But that wasn't everybody, just a few. Because I made a call. Have you ever made a call at a graduation? I like to make calls. And I made a call. I asked the graduates to come out of their seats and come forward. Imagine that. Of course, I was talking to the graduates, but the hall was filled with 3,000 people and they came forward too. This is good. I told them about the war that they're entering. I told them about the spiritual decisions they had to make. I encouraged them to focus only on one thing, the spiritual side. Make the right decisions, give themselves to God. And I encouraged them to make a decision, and the majority came forward. I think it was the first time Southern ever had a call during graduation. There was a lot of people there that were secular, or should I say they were family members, totally non-Christian family members. They were not prepared for a sermon either. And they came to graduation and they got a service of commitment. And it was sad to be able to have to preach a sermon like that. I mentioned that I always thought there were two types of people in a church. I thought there was the lukewarm, the vast majority, and a few that were hot. And I thought that these two groups someday would be divided, which I still believe, but I thought there was only two groups until I was reading Newsweek magazine. About September 11, I was reading, and I read in Newsweek magazine that in every disaster there are always three groups. I read that there's about 10 to 15% that always panic in a disaster. They go crazy. They hysterical. On September 11, these people were running around screaming. They didn't know what to do. And then there's 70% approximately that don't do anything. They just freeze. Many survivors of airline accidents mentioned that the airplane crashed, the door was open, or the side of the airplane was open. They waited for people to leave. Nobody would. So they had to take off their seatbelt and crawl over the heads of the survivors in order to get out the door before the plane exploded. And most of the people that burned up in those accidents, they were sitting calmly, uninjured, in their chair. They freeze whenever there's a crisis. And then there's a small group, a third group, 10 to 15%, that whenever there's a crisis, they're clear-minded, they act, they know what to do. On September 11, there was a small group of people that as soon as building number one got hit, they headed for the basement and building number two. One of my well-known friends had a son there. She said her son was going down. As soon as the first building got hit, everybody said, "Be calm, be still, this is just an emergency, nothing will happen." He said, "No, I'm getting out of the building." And he didn't take the elevator, he went down the stairs. Before he got to the bottom, their building was hit. A big ball of fire went right down the elevator shaft, blowing out into all the halls. Those that were in the stairwell were protected. They continued to go down. When he got to the bottom of the stairs, there was glass falling everywhere. You know, like knives. He said, there was a lady in front of me running. I was running. We were all praying, "Lord, protect us from the falling glass." The lady in front of me was split into two. I watched her. A piece of glass came down like a knife, and I saw her fall into two pieces. He said, "I went running through the glass, and I escaped without getting hit." He was part of the 10 to 15%. Thought clearly and acted immediately. Then I realized in the church, there's also three groups. Not just the hot, 10 to 15% or less. Not just the lukewarm, the largest percent. There's another group. And I wasn't aware of their existence until a couple years ago when I preached that sermon. That was the first time I preached it. In the church, there's another group which I read about in Revelation and it made sense. Revelation 3, verse 9. Follow me. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Seventh-day Adventists, but are not, but do lie." I'm sorry, it says Jews, not Seventh-day Adventists. We're talking spiritual Israel, right? So I can replace the word Seventh-day Adventist with spiritual Israel. "Which say they are Seventh-day Adventists, but they're not, they're lying." Excuse me? You mean there's a group of people that are in the church that claim to be Seventh-day Adventists, probably have memberships and good in standing. Maybe they're administrators, maybe they're pastors, and yet they're lying. Now, I have a sermon which some of you have heard called, "Will the Real Adventist Please Stand Up?" That doesn't mean I'm asking you to stand up, but you understand. It's not everybody who's out there in our churches is a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, if you don't know that, you might become confused by the reactions. But as long as you know that, you should be able to take it in stride. So there's three groups in a church. Those that work for God, those that are sitting there numbly, anesthetized, asleep, catatonic stupors, like in an accident. And there's a small group that are called the synagogue of Satan. Now, of course, the great controversy expands more on this, and these are those people that eventually persecute God's, and Sister White says that some of the greatest persecutors of God's people will be those that used to be Adventists, right? They used to be in a church, but they turn into some of the greatest persecutors, using their influence, their education, and their genius to destroy God's people. Now, if you know this is true, then all of a sudden, you can deal with it a little easier. When I didn't know it was true, I was quite confused. I'd worked all my life. My grandfather was a pastor. My dad was a pastor pilot missionary. I was a pastor pilot missionary all my life. And now, all of a sudden, I could not understand some of the reactions. I'm just preaching, Jesus is coming back soon. All I'm saying is it's time to get ready. I'm not even like, I was in England recently at a youth conference there. That I just met the youth pastor here, Pastor Alan Hush. And we're going to sit and talk some because the young people there have really, it's got set on fire and things are really happening in England. This is thrilling. And we were sitting there discussing some of these things and we realized hidden inside the church, there are some very hostile personalities. And anything that appears to have the taste of Adventism, anything that has to do with the return of Jesus Christ, anything that has to do with reform, reformation, that has to do with revival, these people are against it. And of course, the vast majority go along with it because they don't want to rock the boat, right? If you don't feel strongly either way, what would you opt for? Rocking a boat or not rocking a boat? Good night, I'm the president, I'm new. Would you please stop causing problems in the church? I want my administration to be a smooth-running administration. Huh? But it doesn't work that way. When Jesus comes in and he says, I brought a sword, not peace, what does he mean? He means that when the straight truth comes in, unfortunately it divides. Those who are loyal to the truth and those who fight it. Now, I want to be clear about one thing here. Just because some people don't understand you and some people oppose you doesn't make them the synagogue of Satan. I'm right and you're the synagogue of Satan. Huh? No. There's a lot of good people out there that simply do not understand what you're doing. And just because they don't understand doesn't mean they're not God's people. So don't go around labeling the synagogue of Satan. That's God. The reason I'm mentioning this is just make sure you're not one of them. Who do you work for anyhow? If you work for yourself, and your main reason to be in a church is because it's convenient and good for you, you may be part of the synagogue of Satan. If you're trying to climb the ladder, it could be that you're part of the synagogue of Satan. If you fight God because you see people dedicating their lives to God and you're against it, the chances are, you know, you wouldn't be here probably. But if you're one of them, you could be the synagogue of Satan. But definitely, the only way to know is by their fruits you shall know them. And I've learned something about the synagogue of Satan. They don't mind lying. They do not mind character assassination. And unfortunately, there's even some good Christians that are children of God that don't mind using their tongue. We're told in Christian service that some of God's people do God a great disservice by half believing the rumors about God's workers. Have you heard the story about this pastor? I heard that he committed adultery. You have no idea if that's true or not, but it's a great thing to tell. Have you heard? Well, you probably, if you really wanted to ask around, you could probably hear some really good ones about me. You want me to tell you some of the rumors I've heard about me? They're really good. I have mansions everywhere I go. I take all the money and I build big homes everywhere. I wish they would come stay in my thatched roof house in Venezuela. It's the only one I got. But my wife cries when I laugh when I hear the rumors, she cries. Because it hurts her, you know. She said, we live in a little thatched roof house, that's all we have. And they say we have mansions everywhere. I said, it's only the devil saying, I don't worry about it. I know, but it hurts. It does hurt. Another one is, I'm an adulterer. I have women everywhere. The next thing is, I steal. I steal tithing everywhere I go. I pocket it. When $1.5 million was paid for, one church administrator said, it was paid for with drug money. That wasn't God. I go, oh, I'm really sorry for him. Because when you start crediting the devil with God's miracles, you're really close to committing the unpardonable sin. When Jesus cast out a devil, and they said, it was the prince of devils. He cast out by the prince of devils. Jesus turned around and said, one sin will not be forgiven to man if you sin against the Holy Spirit. You see, when you start crediting the devil with God's works, you're in deep water, really risking your eternal salvation. So since I've been through it already, but I want to tell you something. If you really work for God and you keep your mouth shut and keep working, the mud doesn't stick. It doesn't stick. It's too slippery. It only takes a matter of time. It slips off, and everybody can tell who the liar is. By the way, it does backfire. The people who told the lies, they're beginning to lose credibility and authority all over, everywhere they go. Because people in authority realize they now know who's lying, and guess who's the one who's been hurt? So don't get caught dead lying about somebody else. And I would like to suggest that it would be very important that you not believe rumors about God's people unless you have two witnesses and you go talk to them first. That's the biblical way. Do not spread a rumor unless there's at least two witnesses and you've talked to them. The best of God's people have always had terrible rumors. Hudson Taylor, famous missionary to China. When the Boxer Rebellion broke out, the ambassador, the English ambassador to China, started accusing him all over England of having started the rebellion. his donations went down. But thank the Lord that, have you ever heard of George Mueller? God put it on George Mueller's heart to give Hudson Taylor money. And while the donations from overseas were decreasing, George Mueller started sending money to Hudson Taylor, and all the work continued uninterrupted. You see, nothing can catch God by surprise. And if some people talk bad or say things bad about you, remember, they're going to have to deal with the consequences. I know it hurts, but just make sure you don't do it to somebody else. Okay? You can be on a receiving end, but do not be on a giving end. So there's three groups of people. And the characteristics of the synagogue of Satan is they fight anything to do with the truth. They fight with lies. They fight with devious things. They misrepresent. They miscredit what God is doing. So now you know there's a small group of people in the church. Someday they won't be around. When the crisis hits, you can bet your bottom dollar they're not sticking around, because they're here for a different reason. You understand what I'm talking about? So just be patient. Let God defend you. Sister White says we are not to defend ourselves. So we're talking about extreme risk. What kind of risk? You're going to risk severe pain, criticism, misunderstanding. So get used to it. If you don't like the battle, get out of the war. But you know what? God honors those who honor Him. Amen. If you can take the pain, guaranteed you're going to take the honor. Now don't get proud over it, because God may have to humble you. And you don't want to be humbled by God, right? We talked about that before. If you get proud, it's going to be very painful if God has to humble you. So humble yourself each day. Even the more success God gives you, Lord, please, why did you choose me? I don't know, but Lord, thank you. Thank you so much, but I'm a nobody, Lord. But thank you. Help me to be always honor you. And the more you humble yourself before God and maintain humility, the more God can bless you. But boy, if you fall in the trap of pride, and all of us have pride. How many of us have a share of pride? Raise your hand. How many is not proud at all? I'm glad nobody raised their hand. That means that how many lie? We all are born with a share of pride. So it's a human sin that is very grievous. Okay, risk. What are some biblical examples of risk? There's the risk of pain. There's a risk of people talking about you. There's a risk of death. Let's look at some Bible examples. Jonathan, the son of Saul, he went up all by himself with his armor bearer to fight the Philistines. Have you ever heard of such a crazy soldier? Two men against an entire army, right off the side of a cliff. And they say, if they call unto us, come on up there. That means victory is ours. Is that right? Is that how the logic works in war? Come here. Huh? There's two of them down there. Come on up and we'll show you. And Jonathan said, if they do that, that means God is going to give them to us. So they look over the edge. Oh, come on up here. That's it. And they run out the side of the thing. And before you know it, they hear the noise of battle. And guess who won the war? Jonathan and his armor bearer. This is incredible odds. I mean, this is faith. But was it high risk? Yep. Absolutely high risk. Now, you would say that's crazy. But you know what? It is crazy by human standards. But if you understand whose son you are, this morning talked about identity, right? By the way, go into the internet, type identity wars. You'll head a webpage, probably in Australia, called Maranatha Media. Download Identity Wars. You can download the book or you can download the audios. Excellent about identity, who we really belong to. If you don't know who you are, how in the world can you really act like it? I saw a t-shirt in Brazil. I said the other day, I am not the owner of the world. I am just the son of the owner. I love it. That guy has identity. He knows who his father is. And if you act like the son or daughter of the owner of the world, you got some clout. You can take on the whole world because, excuse me guys, my dad's the owner, right? So is it too wrong to think big? Not if your dad's the owner of the whole thing. You can walk anywhere in the world and be right at home because it's your dad's property. They can threaten you if you want. They can try to hurt you if you want. Excuse me, my dad's the owner. Okay? So we need to know that. Jonathan and David. What about Jonathan and his armor bearer? What about David and Goliath? Similar situation. Have you realized? Goliath said, come here, little boy, and I will cut off your head and feed it to the birds of the air. And to David, that was a sign. Hey, come here. Let's go get him. So when your enemy tells you, come here and we'll show you a lesson or two. Remember, biblically, that's a sign that you should go get them. Huh? Kind of a strange thinking, but that's the way God thinks. Because if you're standing next to God, really, what's the problem? Now, in Lima, Peru, where I used to work, there was a lot of risk. Because in the big cities, there's always big risk, and there was gangs everywhere. And they would, this little lonely road with the university, if any of you have ever been to the university in Peru, in Lima, there's a long little dirt road. I think it's paved now. But you drive through these little tiny villages, and at nighttime, I'd come home at 10 o'clock at night from my work in the union many times in the middle of the city, and I'd come back to the university to spend the night with my family, and it was well known that you could run into a gang. Or you could possibly see some gang members stealing or assaulting somebody. This is a high probability. And I thought to myself, Lord, don't let me see this. Because if I see a gang assaulting somebody, I'm going to have to stop. Because if I don't stop, would anybody stop for me if I'm being assaulted? No. If I want somebody to stop for me, I need to stop for others, right? So, Lord, if you don't want me to stop, don't let me see it. If there's 20 guys assaulting one person, I will stop the car and walk right up to the gang. Why? Because I happen to know something. Right behind me, I have an armor bearer. And he's a big guy. Real big. And you know what? He's protected me before. I've had a gang member run up to me with a sword and try to run me through, only to be, look over my shoulder, stunned, drop the sword, and stand in a corner. I look back, there's nobody. I was in a bathroom one time, a little tiny hall, in these little tiny roads in the city, what do you call them? Alleyway. And I had to go to the bathroom. The big bus came and dropped us off right in the middle of the street and said, there's a traffic jam, all the passengers get off the bus. I go, this is not even the bus terminal. Sorry, that's as far as we're going. Well, that's Lima, Peru for you, right? They just dump you in the street. So we grabbed our things and we got out. And here I am dressed like this very nicely in the middle of a street. I could have grabbed a taxi and gone to the union, but that would have been a 30-minute drive. So I decided to, man, I got to go. I've been all night traveling and I got to go to the bathroom. I have my bladder, you know? And so I looked down the street and there's a little alleyway. There's a little pay bathroom for public bathroom. So I kind of, man, this is a dangerous part of town, but man, I can't wait. So I kind of backed up. And I backed up down the alleyway, and when nobody was looking, I thought, I ran over there, gave him 2 cents, which is what it cost, and ran in. And I thought, nobody saw me. Whew. And then about 5 seconds later, I heard a skirmish at the door, and this guy with a big sword runs in. I'm in a helpless position. I can't do anything. All I can do is sit there and watch. As this guy with a sword, a red bandana, runs in, right to me, he saw my briefcase in my hand. I'm all by myself. There's nobody else in that little bathroom. He looked up. His mouth, jaw dropped. His eyes got big. He lowered it. He didn't take his eyes off the guy. He just kept backing up into the corner and eventually stuck his head in the corner like a little boy who's been punished. I quickly zipped up and I was out of there. When I walked out, the guy at the front gate, he didn't expect me to come out, did he? He expected the gang member with the sword and a briefcase to come out. I walked out like nothing, and I quickly left, and the guy was gone. And I left that guy sitting in a corner. Now, the same angel that he saw that I looked around, I didn't see him. From looking at his eyes, I could tell he was quite a bit bigger than I was. He was. Now, when you have experiences like that, is there any problem with approaching a gang? Not if you know who's with you, right? And I thought to myself, I will approach a gang if necessary. And if God wants me dead, it's no problem. But if God wants to save my life, that's His problem. But I'm going to intervene because I would like somebody else to intervene for me. Wouldn't you like to be somebody to stop if you were in trouble? And I made up my mind a long time ago. If that happens, Lord, I'm stopping. So if you don't want me to stop, don't let me see it. Now, today we live in a day where nobody likes to intervene to help anybody else. I read the papers in New York about a lady who was assaulted and stabbed 70-something times right outside of an apartment complex. Hundreds of people saw it. Nobody even called the police. And not a single one ran out. Because if two or three guys would have run out, they would have saved his life, her life. She was stabbed over and over and over and over again. She died right there. Nobody did anything. And I thought to myself, I will never in my life do that. If I see it, whatever the risk to me, I'm gone. It now becomes God's problem. I already have determined. There's 10 commandments that you can follow in flying. And you can make up your mind, how are you going to react in a given situation beforehand? You don't try to say, what am I going to do if... No, you say, in this situation, this is how I'm going to react. Because sometimes you can't think. I'm out of gas. The weather is bad. It's nighttime. What do you do? In other words, why did you get out of gas to begin with? Why did you get in nighttime? So before you get in that situation, you have to make some decisions. If I run into weather, that will prevent me from getting home before nighttime or right at the edge with no fuel and no... I'll just spend the night in the Indian village. You see, you have to make decisions. So when you get there, you go, can't make it. Okay, you deviate to the nearest Indian village and you spend the night there, even if you have to sleep under the wing. Because if you say, maybe I can get home, maybe I can get home, and then another weather, and another surprise, next thing you know, out of gas, out of sunlight. You see, so you don't make decisions when you get there. You got to make them ahead of time. What would you do if somebody was in trouble and you were by yourself? Well, I better not intervene because I might get hurt, right? That's usually a very common answer today. Well, there was this man walking home from work one day. He decided to take a shortcut to the woods. As he was going to the woods, it was getting late, toward dusk, and he heard a commotion, a rustling of a bush. He heard a young girl cry out, "Help! Help!" He thought to himself, boy, this guy... Obviously, there's an assault going on, and this guy might be armed. If I intervene, I might get hurt. Maybe I should just go home and act like I never heard anything. But no, his conscience didn't let him do that. So he asked God for help, and he threw himself with a loud noise and scream into the bushes. And a man that was half-dressed ran out into the darkness. He said, "Ma'am, excuse me." Behind the bush, it was... a girl partially dressed. "Ma'am, are you okay?" She kept hiding behind the bushes. "Excuse me, ma'am, are you okay? Can I help you?" Silence. For the third time, "Ma'am, excuse me. I'm here to help. How can I help you?" And the voice said, "Daddy, is that you?" It was his own daughter. You tell me what would have happened if he'd ignored it and gone home. Next day, to read about it in the newspaper. What would he have thought about himself? And you know what? Every single person out there is like your daughter or your sister or your mother or your wife. Every single one. Maybe they're a little Chinese boy. Maybe they're a little African boy. Maybe a little Hispanic. Or maybe from a different culture, a different country. You know what? They're your relative. Jesus loves them just like if they was your blood brother or sister. So therefore, if you're willing to do this for your own family, don't you think you can do it for anybody? Now, let's have a hypothetical story. You're on a ship. Your little brother or sister is sitting next to you, or maybe you're a parent already, and maybe you have a child. And suddenly, they slip off the edge into the cold water. You say, "Man overboard!" And you start screaming. You're by yourself. Only one other man is present. And you say, "Sir, please help me. My child fell into the water." And the man comes up to you and says, "How much is it worth to you?" "What are you saying? You own a home?" "Yes." "So, are you willing to trade your home for a life jacket?" You would be furious, indignant, but you would say what? "Yes." So he says, "Give me your credit card." He throws you a life jacket. You throw it down, or you jump in, and you save their life. Now, this is an outrageous story, but your answer would be yes. Would you do that? Now, let's change the variables. You're on the same ship. You're walking by yourself up and down, and you notice there's a little family on there that appears to be maybe from Mongolia. They're certainly not from your country. They don't talk your language. They don't look like you. And suddenly you realize a little child falls into the water. The parents start screaming, "Help, help, man overboard!" You watch this man go up and say, "If anybody can give me $10,000, I'll give it to them. Otherwise, forget it." And you know right then that you could. You could take out your credit card on the spot and do it and save. Or you could give your house. Let me ask you, would you be as willing to sacrifice everything you have for that little Mongolian child? Amen. You would probably say, "Well, you know what? How do I know them? Doesn't your heart tell you something different?" Well, with your child or your brother or sister, you would instantly say yes. But what if it's a little child from some despised corner of earth that nobody knows? Would you say yes? What if it's a little mongoloid child? Well, they're not worth that much anyhow, right? Your heart could tell you a lot of things. Well, but I could tell that they had a cleft palate, or one arm was missing. Surely you wouldn't want to risk your whole house for that little person. You know what? We have forgotten that we're all relatives. Now, my wife shared something with me that is reality, but we haven't thought that way. I just talked about in our last presentation about taking care of your family. First, you take care of your family, and then you take care of the rest of the people, right? This is a standard way of thinking. Your family first. You know what my wife said? They are your family. Is that true? So you take care of your family first, right? Exactly. That includes them. You see the priorities? God changes everything, right? Every single person is your family. And therefore, what risk would you take for your family? What risk did Jesus take for his family? Would you risk your reputation? Some of you have gone on to mission. Some of you have gone into areas. I was talking to a leader of a very influential ministry in Europe. And he has projects that he directs all over the world. I won't tell you the name because some of you might know, but I just want to share this testimony. I was in his office, and he told me, "I have given my life to help the people, help the church, help everything all over the country. God has blessed us. We have a large office, a lot of people and staff, large resources. The countries that donate money, they trust us." But he said, "From the way some of my church leaders act, they act like I'm the worst enemy the church ever had." And he says, "Why? All I have done is help people make the church look good. I've dedicated my life to helping people. And people who know me say, 'Man, you make the Adventist church look good.' That's my dream. But I'm accused of being one of the worst enemies." Now, that's happened to me too. Not everywhere, not most of the places, but a few places. You can get accused just like Jesus did. You're loving people, you're helping people, and you get accused of working for the enemy. What I'm saying is your reputation is going to be attacked the moment you start working for God. This is normal. So if you start working for God, you need to know ahead of time that people are going to misunderstand your motives. Your name is going to be associated with things that are negative, maybe criminal. And your motives are going to be put in the worst possible light. Now, someday, that will happen from the enemies outside. But today, it seems like it happens from the inside more often. If any of you have been working in ministry, you know what I'm talking about. The worst enemies of God's work right now are usually on the inside. Now, is this David Gates? I heard him. He was talking against the church. Is that what I'm doing? No, this is the church that God loves. He created with a message for the end time. But the devil is very, very smart. He knows how to put his people on the inside too. And that's the most effective way. Now, when Sister White, if you read Sister White's biographies and read the whole series of her life, you will find an interesting incident there that was very, very good. It taught me a lot. She was in Australia, and she had a revelation from the Lord, and she wrote it down and sent it to the president of Pacific Union College. 3 months later, the letter gets there. You know, the ships, they don't fly as fast as airplanes. The letter gets there 3 months later. The president of Pacific Union College is interviewing this lady, professor, to teach at Pacific Union College. She was sitting in front of him. He was going through her resume, checking out all her credentials. Good credentials, coming from Adventist connections, good recommendations. Definitely, this is a lady that we would obviously need to have on our staff. Excuse me to bother you, doctor, but there's a letter that just came in from Ellen G. White in Australia. Could I deliver it to you? Oh, absolutely. Excuse me, ma'am, just a minute. Letter, he opens it up. He looks her over, reads the letter, looks again. Says, ma'am, would you mind reading this letter for me, please? The lady took the letter, started reading. I don't know what's going on here, but I'm leaving. And she walked out the door. You know what the letter said? There's going to be a lady dressed in blue that's going to be interviewing for a job with these credentials. Do not hire her for the world, because she has been planted there by the enemy to teach at our Adventist college. She'd been preparing for that job to infiltrate the church. And God told her, this particular lady was going to interview for a job. He said, would you mind reading the letter? She huffed and puffed, threw the letter down, she walked out. Now, let me ask you a question. Was that the last time the enemy tried to infiltrate the church? Now, I'm not going to be talking about infiltrators and pointing people. I'm just talking about the enemy has targeted the Seventh-day Adventist church to water down the message. It happened before, and you can be sure that it happened again. Now, because that happened, that means that we should not be surprised if there's enemies inside the church. But what is our job? Attack the enemies? Is that our job? Did God call anybody to attack the enemies from inside? No. Your job is to be obedient to your calling and carry out the mission of the church. You leave the enemies with God. God knows how to handle them. Just like he wrote that letter and he warned the president of PUC about that lady, he didn't do anything. He just read the letter and God took care of it, right? Is God able today to protect us from the enemies? Amen. Absolutely. But I want to thank God before, I don't want to finish on a negative note, because I am thankful to God for the men and women committed, consecrated, that God has in many leadership positions today. My confidence, my division president in Inter-America is one of the men that I confide in the most. My union president in Venezuela, they stand with me through heat and trial. I've been struck by lightning time and time again, theoretically speaking, and never got burnt. Reminds me of Martin Luther. When Martin Luther started the Reformation, he had enemies at the highest level all over Europe. He said, in 1,000 years, there has not been a man hated like I have. And yet, Martin Luther died a normal death as an old man. When God calls you to do a job, just know, it's going to be a hard one. He may drop you into, those of us that work in the medical field, and those of you that maybe don't, you know, what do you do to treat an abscess if you see a big abscess beginning to grow? You squeeze it? Is that what you do, or do you wait? You wait and wait, and it begins to ripen. Forgive the medical terms. And then when it's ripe enough, you get out a lance and you lance it and get rid of all that material and drain it. You don't squeeze it and squeeze it and make it squeeze out into the tissues. You wait until it's ripe and you lance it. That's what God is doing today with the enemies of the church. They're in there, hidden underneath, and they're like a putrid abscess in the church. And they've been working in hiding for so long. All you have to do is work for God and keep your mouth shut. Pretty soon, they come out of hiding. How can you tell if somebody's an enemy of the church? Start working for God. As long as nobody works for God, they stay in the closet. But when a revival starts happening, a reformation starts happening, these guys cannot tolerate the heat. They come out of hiding with both fists swinging. And when it's nice and ripe, heaven gets out a nice big lance. And everybody can tell what it smells like. Okay? So don't try to defend yourself. If you want to help the church, start working for God with all your heart, and immediately the abscess started popping up everywhere. As they start popping up everywhere, you know God is doing something. Now, God has dropped me into several places where I said, Lord, you could have picked a better place. Why did you have me do that there? There is a severe problem. Why do you think I brought you here? So you say, Lord, man. And you keep working, and you keep working, and pretty soon the abscess gets bigger and bigger. And then you can't take it anymore, and you're ready to quit. And you say, Lord, it's not worth it. This is too painful. And then heaven brings out the lance, and next thing you know, everybody knows where the problem is. I want to encourage you. Just be strong. Be faithful. Keep working. God knows how to lance abscesses. First, they have to be exposed. As long as they're in hiding under the flesh, you can't tell. But as soon as they come out of hiding and start exposing themselves, it makes it very easy to drain. Forgive the medical terminology, but do you understand what I'm talking about? By the way, it does stink. It's terrible. But that's the only solution. And you can't lance it too early. So God usually lets them ripen a little bit because they have to expose themselves. If you lance them too early, people have doubts. God didn't even lance Lucifer too early, did he? He let things mature, threw them to earth, and even now the abscess is still ripening. Let's talk about the ripening abscess right now on earth. What is God waiting for to bring this to an end? Are you willing to risk your life? Are you really willing to risk your life to stand for God though the heavens fall? Well, I would like to suggest that you're not willing to risk your life unless you're willing to risk all your resources. Because resources are more easier to risk than life. And if you can't even risk your resources and your time, why even talk about life? You're going to stand and burn or give your life as a martyr when you can't even give up some of your comfort zone? Don't even think of it. It doesn't happen. So therefore, God is saying, let me prepare you. You know what? I got a job for you. I want to take you outside of your comfort zone. Hey, will you risk it? Lord, I don't like it, but I realize you're training me. Okay, good. He takes you up, you're in your comfort zone, and you just hang on to the Lord, and you hang on during the difficulty, and suddenly, God comes through for you. And you go, whoa! Oh, Lord, thank you for helping me to hang on. And then tomorrow, he puts you in a worse position. And you say, no, I know what the solution is here. The solution is hanging on to God, no matter what, because you can trust him. And then he comes through for you again. And then you start getting strength. Wow, Lord, but you know what? All of us have comfort zones that keep going. No matter how much you learn to trust God, people sometimes call me a man of faith. You know what? God has always keeps me outside my comfort zone. It doesn't matter how much faith you have. All of us have faith. Don't we all have a measure of faith, the Bible says? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So God gives you a little measure of faith, but he keeps watering it and giving you a chance. And if you keep following him, you keep trusting him, and you keep moving forward, and you keep saying, Lord, every day, show me, train me. As he does, he will turn you into a giant of faith. And right now, he's calling you to learn to trust him, because very soon, all human support is going to be cut off.
Amen.
Now, my uncle, who invited me to speak in Oregon, is a very good man. He's a physician, but he and his wife shared some of the struggles they have. Because even though they give to God's work, how do you give outside of your comfort zone? How do you give up more when you've worked so hard to prevent? These are things that are wrestling. Everybody's wrestling with. Is God calling us today to go way out on the limb? There was a vision that Sister White got. You can read about it in early writings. A big path. The Advent Church moved along the path toward the heavenly city. They had carriages and horses. But eventually, the path got too narrow. They left the carriages behind. All they had was the horses. Then eventually, it was too narrow for the horses. They got off and walked, carried their suitcases. Eventually, they had to let go of the suitcases. All they had was what they had on. Eventually, it got so narrow that even they had risk of falling off the path. Then they noticed a cord was let down from heaven and they could balance and hold themselves. And as the path got more narrow and more narrow, the cord got bigger and bigger. And finally, they got to the point. Oh, by the way, they saw some blood spattered along the path. At first, they were frightened because there's blood. Some of us might have to pay with our blood. But then somebody said, but don't be discouraged. This means other people have gone before us and they made it. So they were encouraged again. And they kept on going. And pretty soon, the entire path disappeared. And all they were left with was, all I got is a cord. But somebody said, who's holding the cord? And the cry went out, God is holding the cord. And with that, they grasped the cord between their arms and they swung out across and they ended up in the New Jerusalem. Now, this is exactly what is happening to the church today. Don't let somebody tell you this is future. This is today. God is not calling us today to acquire increased resources. I'm being very clear. Do you understand? This is not a time to acquire increased resources. This is a time God is calling His people to let go of the carriages, let go of the horses, let go of the bags. Those who refuse to give up, by the way, they fell off the path. They didn't stay on the path. You can't hang on to your things and stay on this path. There is no room for anybody today to hang on to their resources and stay on the path, which is why I feel very, very sorry for our wealthy Seventh-day Adventists. Because some have so much money, I don't know how they're going to get rid of it. Count yourself very blessed if you just barely have enough. Because if you have a very, very large amount of resources, you have to figure out how to get rid of that very fast. Oh, but David's telling us to get rid of everything? No, God is telling you. I'm just passing it along. Before you can enter heaven, you have to learn to trust the cord, which is faith. And before you can trust the cord enough to swing across, you have to have given up everything. It doesn't say they walked with their carriages and their horses and suddenly they jumped off the carriage onto a rope. No, the process of letting go is happening right now. If you're going to survive the coming crisis in the next few months of Earth's history, now, I don't know if it's 12 months or 24 or 36, but the crisis is coming and it's coming sometime very, very soon and it can be measured in months. If you're going to survive that crisis, be it concentration camp, be it death, be it mountains, wherever God calls you, wherever He hides you, wherever He keeps you, if you're going to survive it, you better have learned to trust the cord, because you don't get to the end of your path and suddenly you learn to trust the cord. Do you understand? How do you learn to trust the cord? By letting go and walking along the path. Now, how do you let go? Do you suddenly write a check and put it all in? No, Sister White said in Last Day Events, if we ask God, He will tell us when and how. And if we don't ask Him, He will not tell us, which is very frightening. Do you wake up every day? Lord, what do I do with the assets You give me? I only have one car. How do I get rid of it? Is that what you pray every day? I have a house. You gave us a house. Tell me how to dispose of the house. Is that what you pray? Not if you're 65, 70 years old. The longer you've lived to build up your future, the harder it is to give it away. And the more you have, you have hundreds of houses, you got a big problem. Can you imagine the end of time coming and catching you with $1 million in the bank? Can you imagine how terrifying that would be? How do you stand in front of the throne of God and He says, render accounts? And my only currency that counts is souls. Don't give me this dollar stuff. I already own all the dollars. The only thing that counts, the only currency in heaven is souls. Tell me how many souls you won with the money I gave you. Well, Lord, You gave me so much money, and I had it in a bank, and I lost it all. Would you like to be in those shoes? I would die if I was in those shoes. I would much rather hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Say, Lord, you gave me this talents, skills, energy, education, some money, and I put talent, skills, energy, education, and all my money into God's work. And these are the souls, Lord, that I brought to you because of that. You know what word you're going to hear? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And thou hast been faithful in a little bit, thou shalt be faithful in much. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. I can't wait to hear those words. I wish Jesus would come today. Because I am tired. I've been traveling nonstop, all the time zones. Sleeping under airplanes, flying all night long. I've been in my own airplane and sleeping under the wing. I am tired. I wish the war was already over. Every time I have a speaking appointment, I go home exhausted. I don't have the strength I did when I was younger. But guess what? I'm thrilled with the results. Young people are picking it up. It's going faster. But I can't wait for it to stop. I want to hear the words, well done, and I'm finished. It's not finished yet. So God better do a miracle and give me more energy. And you know what? He is going to do it.
Amen.
He is. Because when God has a job for you, He always gives you the resources to do the job.
Amen.
Blessed are they that have given away all their time and energy and money into God's work. Blessed. When you have nothing left except God. Blessed are you when you've invested your entire life and energy and resources into saving souls. Blessed are you. Because you will hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant.
Amen.
Get involved. That's why you're here. Sign up for missions. Sponsor somebody. Go as a family. The best thing you can do to your kids, if you have children, go serve overseas. Best thing. It's the greatest mind-changing experience there is. If you're a young person, which most of you are, don't have kids, then you need a mind-changing experience. You're in school. But I'm in middle school. Did you know that going to the mission field for 1 year is part of your education?
No.
It's not an interruption. It is part of your training. During that time, you will get close to the Lord. You will think differently. You'll come back either convicted you're doing the right thing or convicted you need to change. It's time to make short-term plans and long-term commitment. You know the difference? Short-term plans. What am I going to do in the next couple of years? Long-term commitment until I die. Until Jesus comes. One of the two. Isn't that wonderful? You're invited. You're invited to take extreme risk. Today, while people are avoiding risk, it is time for you to do that. And you know, our denomination, God has blessed it. But it's more than 150 years old, and we've developed a very safe way of thinking. It's too late to think safe. Choose your death. Would you rather die by being boiled to death or being hung? Choose your death. What would you do? Boiled or hung? The one with least pain, right? The Prince and the Pauper, written by Mark Twain. It was a group of people being taken out to execute. The young pauper boy who was acting as king said, bring them here. They begged the king, let us be hung. He said, why do you want to be hung? Because we've been sentenced to be boiled to death. Please, be merciful to us. Let us be hung. So let me ask you a question. You want to die by hanging on to your things? Or do you want to die knowing the king is waiting for you on the other side to welcome you into heaven? Choose your death. You got to die anyhow, one way or the other. Now, I want to confess to you that I'm already dead. Sorry. I was born to die. I was born with intestinal atresia, 3 major surgeries in the first 2 weeks of my life. No hope. They took out half my intestines, half my stomach, did several procedures. This child was not born with the intestinal nervous system to be able to live. He will die. But I was anointed, and all my abdomen with all the organs mixed up returned to their place. New nerves are in me that I didn't have when I was born. Everything began to function normally all my life. I could have died when the bull tried to pin me in Bolivia and stomped all over me in a corral. I could have died when I was stuck under the boat, a flat-bottom boat, and they pinned me against the bank underwater. I could have died. I could have died when the bank assailants put the gun to my head as they were escaping. I could have died when I was hijacked because many of the pilots are shoved out of the airplane over the jungles. I could have died in prison because there's violence in prison. I could have died many times. And finally I decided, you know what? I'm already dead. I've already lived too long. If I live long and longer, it's only through mercy of God. This is wonderful. But if I die, it's not a problem. Does everybody want to live longer? Of course. But if you already were supposed to die so many times before, somebody called me in Guyana, if you ever come back to this country, consider yourself dead. And I said, sorry to disappoint you, I am already dead. I died a long time ago. And so if you shoot me, first of all, you can't until my job is done. But secondly, even if you did, it's okay. And I am coming back. And I'm going to ignore your phone call. I've been given the same phone call in Venezuela. My response was, same thing. You can't do anything to me. It's impossible. I have guards. But even if it were allowed, it's okay. So you need to develop a mindset. Choose your death. You have one choice or the other. Die to self and to the world, or being boiled to death. Slowly but surely in this world's melting pot. Now, I made my choice. I hope you've made your choice. Tomorrow, we have two more sessions, also involving the extremes. Today was about extreme risk. I hope that you're willing to take the risk. I hope that you can kneel with me now and say, Lord, teach me. Train me. I want to be ready to go all the way, even my life. But I want to be involved in missions, and I want to be involved now. Will you kneel with me as we close in prayer? Thank you, Lord, for the risk that you took. You were the extreme example of risk. You risked all of eternity, all of heaven, to come down to this little earth, live and die for us. Thank you for taking that extreme risk. And because you were successful, we know we will too, because our success depends on you. Lord, many have given their lives by the millions, young girls, young men, grandfathers, middle-aged, they've given their life in full confidence. They said, I know in whom I believed, and I'm persuaded he is able to keep that which I have commended in him until that day. Now, Lord, we need that experience. Regardless, we will not compromise. Regardless, we will stand firm. But we don't have that strength yet. You better train us. We need help. Will you forgive us, please, for the opportunities we've ignored? Help us to become involved with our time, our money, our resources. And Lord, we have quite a few wealthy Adventists. They're in deep trouble. They only have a little bit of time to make great investments in your work, and most of them don't even realize we're months away from the final collapse, and that will come down like a mountain to crush them, Sister White said. Lord, please, we plead for our wealthy Adventists. Please illuminate their minds that they have a great work to do and only a few short months to do it. But Lord, those of us that have less, thank you for the special privilege of now placing everything on the altar and saying, Lord, take it, teach me, give me that cord from heaven, help me to learn to trust you more every day, and make that cord bigger and bigger. And when all human support is cut off, that we can safely swing over to the other side. We thank you for this opportunity. Bless our GYC leaders, each participant. Bless our kitchen staff, Lord. Many of them don't know you. May they be blessed through this. Maybe some literature, maybe some testimony. Bless them because we were here, that they may know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This media was produced by Audioverse and Hope Media Ministry for GYC, Generation of Youth for Christ. If you would like to listen to more great media like this presentation, or if you would like to learn more about GYC, please visit www.gycweb.org. You can also find Great Witnessing Media at audioverse.org and at hopevideo.com.